turn in your hymnals to 668. The message today is on the grace of God, or at least about that. Know me, Father, 'twas thy love that knew us first foundations long before. That same blood to Jesus drew us by its sweet constraining power that will keep us and will keep us safely now and evermore. Pause, my soul, captures it so well. It says, "It be to God and to the Lamb." It's not about us. Just wanted to point that out. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul said to the Corinthians. It's my desire for you all here this morning. It's just a joy and a pleasure to get together. You know, there's days when we have discouraging moments and we think, why don't I just run for the hills? I just have my own little shack, just my family and I. It's sort of pleasant. Relationships can be difficult. But then I sit here this morning and I'm glad I'm not. You may wonder, what in the world does crosscut saws have to do with the grace of God? But I think it illustrates something, and we'll get to that later. Just a bit of a burden that I've had. There's so many ideas of what the grace of God is, and it has had its effect on God's people and how we believe and think about it. It does. And this is not an extensive, it's not even a theological message on that. I'm trying to make it very practical and easy for us to understand. But before we go there, I do feel a need to come before God and to just fleshing out this word and bringing it forth. It takes the Spirit of God. So for those of us who can, let's kneel and let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we just come before you here, we quiet our hearts. And God, we seek your face. We seek to know you. We seek to know, just in a deeper way today, some of the characteristics of who you are and how you interact with man. We're just a small part of your story. We're just here in this little time frame. But Father, we do seek to know your, to know what you would have for us today. Help me, O God, that I could make this in just a very practical way to bring it forth, to flesh out your word in a way that's perceptible and something that we can easily take into our lives and that it would change us. So God, be with us here. Help me as I teach and speak. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There was a man that took a wife that she was a street woman, as we might say in today's language. Went to a nightclub and brought her home. Took her to be his wife. She bore him. And you would say that she had no ability to make anything out of herself. But this man took her as wife, and fed her well, provided housing for her, treated her very kindly. She bore two sons and a daughter to him, and then she forsook that and went back to her old life. But this man wasn't done yet. He went back and even bought her. She was a prostitute, and even bought her back with silver and goods. And just tried to win her back again in that way. And we all know that story was found in Hosea, a story that God used. And sometimes I scratch my head and I can't quite understand why God uses these kinds of things to describe or to prophesy against Israel, against Judah. But they do bring out a point of who God is and how he deals with man. What I find interesting in that story is the woman's response. It just doesn't appear like she appreciated what Hosea did for her. It just appears that she, I guess, took it for granted, because it actually says that when she went back to her old life, she went back to her old lovers, thinking that they would provide for her, and it gives a list of things. And she had forgotten or didn't realize that were the very things that Hosea had provided for her. She didn't notice it, didn't realize that she was provided for. So I think that's a good story of how the grace of God reaches down and touches us, does things for us, and then we sort of forget about it, don't realize it. Let's turn to a passage, just one verse in John, the Gospel of John, a bit of a perplexing one in some ways. In 1 John 1, chapter 1, in verse 16, and I'm not going to read context, I'm just going to pick out that one verse. And it says in verse 16, it says, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." And of his fullness have all we received. Now, we'll talk about that first part later. But grace for grace almost sounds like that there was a trade going on here. What is it? What does he mean by grace for grace? Like, I buy something from Brother Reuben, or I trade something, I'll trade you. Back in the days, they used to barter. We don't do that so much now. But they would barter. They would, I would trade corn for a pig. I would trade eggs for milk. But here it's, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." Or maybe it's just stacking up. Like, you receive some grace and more grace and more grace. Maybe that's what it's talking about. We'll see. Let's look at what grace means. Now, this thing has been torn apart and theologically been mutilated, I might say. Anyways, in Strong's it just says, this is the definition that James Strong's gives. In the Greek it's charis. It says, "It's gracious of manner or act, the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life." And I think that sums it up fairly well. If you look at the biblical context of what grace does to people and what it is just, it's a divine influence. It's coming from God. It's not from ourselves. Something that comes from God, it influences us in our heart, in our inner man, and it reflects outward into how we do life. Now, we have this big thing in modern Christianity that it's the unmerited favor of God, and I guess it is that. But I feel that's a sort of an empty, just throwing that out doesn't really make it unmerited favor of God. Sure, I didn't deserve this grace that he put in my life. But that doesn't really, it makes nothing practical for me to think about. So I like this very well. It's just reflection in the life. Oh, okay. God puts something in me, he expects something in return. Now let's turn to Matthew 25. I'm going to read a passage in Matthew 25. This passage is found twice in the Gospels. In Matthew 25 and then also in Luke 19. I chose the passage in Matthew 25 simply because the account in Luke 19 is too perplexing for me. Somebody will have to help me with that one. The context is too challenging. I couldn't decipher it. Anyways, in Matthew 25, I'm going to start reading in verse 14. Now, in Luke, it says it was a parable. Matthew doesn't say that, but Luke says he gave a parable. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods." Now, when we start reading here, when we think of this being delivered unto them his goods, I would like to just suggest, I'm going to take the liberty to say that these goods were the grace of God. They were something from, in this parable, let's say this man would have been God and he would have given them something. "And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey." Now this man knew something about about these servants. He understood their ability. So he gave them according to what he thought they would be able to handle. "And took away his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them 5 other talents. Other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. So they doubled what they had been given. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents besides them. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathered where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gathered what I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it to him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I used to read this passage and I felt a little bit unfairness here. It says, take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given. And he shall have abundance. How we deal with what God has given us enables God to give us more, is what I see here. It's actually up to us how far we want to go in life. It's actually our choice. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 8. When we think of this thing of grace, trying to make it in a very practical way, bringing it down to something that we can grab a hold of, it's not this mystical thing out there. It actually is very real. God's graces are they're literal realities in our lives that come to us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I want to start reading in verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Okay, so here we're seeing this word grace of God that's bestowed on the churches in Macedonia. So what was that grace of God? How that, and then he goes to explain, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus. Now he's speaking, they were material things that they have been supplying. Insomuch that we desire Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, so he would have them to abound in faith, and utterance, and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. And he's referring to material things where they were using their possessions in helping others. And he calls that a grace. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so they had the will to do it, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. So he's asking that they would share that grace. For if there will be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. God is not expecting us to give something that we don't have. he is expecting what they have. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by inequality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, and their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that hath gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. What I'm seeing here is, so God had bestowed his grace upon these people, and they were doing something with it. These were tangible things. It was their material things, possessions that they had been given possession of. They were using it in this way. I'd just like to point that out, that grace is not always this mystical thing that we tend to think of, but it comes down in a very practical way. And verse 7, it gives us the idea that grace comes in many different ways. It just says that ye abound in this grace. He's specifically pointing out one thing, that you would abound in this grace. There's obviously other graces, but I'm really pressing you in on this grace. Now it says in Genesis 6, it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So what was that? It says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. I think we have a key there. It says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found favor with God. And how is that? Why did he find that? It says Noah walked with God. There was something that Noah was doing here. What does it mean to walk with God? I can't go out there and take his hand and we just go for a walk. He's not here in that way. And Noah didn't either. God wasn't in that way. But it says he walked with God. Amos says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Noah came into agreement with God. And I believe that's the walk that we're talking about. There was an agreement. He said, God, you're righteous. I believe that. Therefore, Noah too became righteous. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, going back to that first phrase where it says, and of his fullness have all we received. That can be a bit perplexing. He's not necessarily speaking to just a certain people group. He says, and of his fullness have all we received. So there's a point that I would just like to talk about a little bit. How do we receive grace? It says that all have received. Does that mean that the man I meet on the street that's just tattooed and has just vile language spewing out of his mouth, does that mean that he has some of the grace of God too? Sort of wrecks our theology a bit. But it just says that all have received, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Let's turn to Ephesians 4. We may find some answers. This is not a very lengthy message today. It just, the nature of it didn't lend itself in that way for me. But in Ephesians 4, I'm going to begin reading in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. It says, in verse 7, it says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now he was writing to the church here. So we could say, okay, he was speaking only to believers. But how do you even become a believer without some of the grace of God in your life? So I am prone to think that this is speaking of all people have received something from God. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. God has measured it out. I don't know, is it in reference back to that parable where those servants were given according to their several ability? But it does say that God is not willing that any should perish. So I think God in his mercy is willing to put himself at a little bit of a risk in putting something of himself within every man. The majority of us are going to abuse it, never going to bring glory to him for that. But he's willing to take that risk so that some of us may bring glory to him. It says that we're created in the image of God. Now, when we think of image, we think of pictures, you know. Oh, here's an image. But that is, it's a greater, it means a little bit more than just a picture of God. James Strong calls it a representative figure. We are created as a representative figure of God. Now that has some spiritual posture to it as well, I believe. Something that God puts within us. Every man, no matter where you're born, I believe it means something more than just a physical appearance. And I even question whether we would probably be surprised if we could see God physically. I don't know, I read Revelation and some of the imagery there, and I'm not sure what God looks like. Don't know. Moses had wanted to see it, but he was only able to see from behind. So what happens here is God puts something within of every one of us. God puts his grace in every man. And it depends on our response to that. Depending on our response, God can give more. And then we respond according to that, and he gives more. Do we see the picture of grace for grace that's happening here? And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. It keeps piling up. We respond, and God says, oh, he has dealt well with that. I can give him more. I can give him more. According to Ephesians 4, all of us have been given at least some measure of that grace. Now it comes back to us. So we receive that grace, not because we have done something, not because that we have lived a good life and God puts his grace in us. That's not why. That's where the unmerited favor of God, that has some truth to it. That we receive that not because we did something, not because we were born into a Christian family. Now that does bring grace in our lives, absolutely. That is a powerful thing. But that's not why. It's not because something we have done. But when it comes back to us, and I'm going to call this cooperating with grace. What we do with that. How we cooperate with the grace of God that's put into our lives is the part that enables God to go back to that term and grace for grace. I don't think that God's just going to stack it up unless we have some response going on with what God puts into our lives. Freely he puts it in, not something we've earned, but how we react and respond to that enables him to keep stacking it up. This is where our crosscut saw comes in. And I feel this is a very crude illustration. It's not even it sort of puts us on equal plane with God, but that's not, it's not true. But it's parables and illustrations are always faulty when we try to think of in spiritual terms. It just seems difficult. But I need a volunteer. Paul, I need you to help me. We're gonna cut this tree down. Now, borrowed this from a neighbor. Let's come up front here. And we, so you remember, what was it? Was that just a year? This coming fall, will that be 2 years that we had this sawing contest? I think it'll be 2 years ago. We had this sawing contest at a brother's camping, which I thoroughly enjoyed. This takes me back to my roots a little bit. I have some connection to this kind of stuff. And my growing up lend itself, it came back to me that date. I ended up being sort of, I had an earthly reward. I won the contest, okay? It was earthly, all right. But it did feel good that, you know what, some of my background came back to me. But so when we think of the grace of God, let's say that there's God on that end and I'm on this end. Now, so we're going to cut this tree. We're going to cut this log in half. And it takes some really good teamwork. Y'all remember that? It really took teamwork. You couldn't just hog your end and do what you wanted to do and forget about the other person on the other end. It didn't work that way. It takes teamwork. And I think that's what God is looking for in us, is this teamwork that happens with this cross-cut saw effect. Now, we're putting ourselves here on equals, and I don't think that's a fair representation of it. But let's say that I don't care about. So God puts his grace into my life. He gives me this part. We're going to do something here in the kingdom of God. It's called this log as the kingdom of God. We're going to do something here. And you know what? I'm just not really going to exercise anything. I'm going to sit on my end. I'm going to go for the ride. And I just ride along. It ain't going to work. We ain't going to get nowhere cutting that thing. Now, the same way, I decide, you know what? I'm going to do my thing. And God, you just let go of your end. I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to do my thing. I'm not going to accomplish much. We have to work together in this. This thing of working together with God. We make a cut and it goes well. He puts grace into my life. I respond to that grace. He puts more grace into my life. I mean, we go grace, 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 grace. And together we accomplish a lot. Thank you. You get the picture? I think it's a crude one, but it does. It's the best I could come up with. And it's something that we can relate back to that thing there at the camping. It was probably one of the better teamwork things that I've ever. Like, we were a group that we didn't grow up using these saws. And it took some time for us to learn how to work together, didn't it? You know what? You don't push it. You just pull your end. The other person pulls it back. You pull. If you push, that little thing ain't stiff enough to handle any kind of push. It'll just buckle up. It doesn't work that way. So when I think of cross-cut saws and the grace of God, I think of it in a little bit of that same way. It's grace for grace, grace for grace. We're working together. We're doing this team thing with God. He puts his grace in our lives. I respond to it. It just goes back and forth. It's a joint effort. Let's turn to James 4. And I'm not saying this because I think we have a wrong idea of this. But I am saying this, that wrong ideas do creep in and they do affect us. And I think we do well to think rightfully about these things. In James 4, we have a little bit of this reciprocating thing going on. In James 4, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, ye have not, because ye ask not. So there, we're just running this saw on our own. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he says, he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So when we humble ourselves, God puts grace into our lives. See that? And it says, and he gives more grace. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. See that happening? Submitting, able to resist the devil. It says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Grace for grace. We're cutting this. We're running this saw together with God. Draw nigh to God. We draw nigh to him, and he draws nigh to us. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. It says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. There we have it again, the reciprocating thing. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. We have this thing going back and forth again, what I call cooperating with grace. And now there's a doctrine that says that that's false. We don't cooperate with grace. In fact, even that term is used. Now, it's been a while since I've read it, but I did at one point, I read through Calvin's Institutes. I don't know if any of you have ever done that, but it is an extensive read, hard to read. But I wanted to know why people believe the way they do on certain things, so I took it upon myself to read it. And in there, I'm going to read you, I'll do that later. So there's this, what I call an erroneous teaching on grace. And what it does is it takes away our free will. We no longer have a free will when it comes to this matter. Calvinism would have us believe that we're totally depraved and we have no ability to cooperate with God. And that's even that's a term that's actually used that Calvin actually pens in his writing in the Institutes. We have no ability to cooperate with God. It's not in us. It is all just God's part of the tulip, irresistible grace. We can do nothing about it. God's grace just comes in our lives. We don't have the ability to reject it. We can't do that. Now, Calvin would say that he believes in free will. In fact, he has a big part of his writing is on the free will of man. But otherwise, he denies that we have a free will. To me, irresistible grace does not give room for free will. It's just not there. I'm going to read to you just a section here. Page 228 out of thousands of pages. Now, some of this sounds like at first we sort of click with it. It says, all this being admitted, it will be beyond dispute that free will does not enable any man to perform good works unless he is assisted by grace. Indeed, the special grace which the elect alone receive through regeneration. Now, there's some terminology that means something to them. Doesn't mean that everyone has received that. It's only the elect alone. For I stay not to consider the extravagance of those who say that grace is offered equally and promiscuously to all. But it has not yet been shown whether man is entirely depraved of the power of well-doing or whether he still possesses it in some, though in a very feeble and limited degree. A degree so feeble and limited that it can do nothing of itself, but when assisted by grace, is able also to perform its part. The master of the sentences, which was Lombard, the man that he's using here, says, wishing to explain this, teaches that a twofold grace is necessary to fit for any good work. The one he calls operating, to it is owing that we effectually will what is good. So Lombard was saying that we have the ability to will what is good. The other part of this grace, which succeeds this goodwill and aids it, he calls cooperating. My objective to this division, and this is Calvin, is that while it attributes the effectual desire of good to divine grace, it insinuates that man, by his own nature, desires good in some degree. See, this is where Calvin disagrees. See, he says, by his own nature, and I would agree with that, but we also believe that God has, I think we've established that already, that God has put some of his grace within every man. That's where Calvin denies that. Desires good in some degree, though ineffectually. Thus Bernard, while maintaining that a good will is the work of God, concedes this much to man, that of his own nature he longs for such a good will. So we can long for it, but we can't will it. This differs widely from the view of Augustine, though Lombard pretends to have taken the division from him. Besides, there is an ambiguity in the second division, which has led to an erroneous interpretation, for it has been thought that we cooperate with subsequent grace, inasmuch as it pertains to us either to nullify the first grace by rejecting it or confirming it by obediently yielding to it. And then I'm going to drop way down. It says, for Lombard ultimately declares that our freedom is not, so the freedom of our will, is not to the extent of leaving us equally inclined to good and evil. He's saying that we don't have the same ability to choose good or evil. We can't. He says our freedom of will does not give us the ability. It's not that on this side is good and on this side is evil and I'm walking right in the middle and I can choose either one. He's saying the freedom of our will is not that. It says, but only to the extent of freeing us from compulsion. And what he's saying, this is why the institutes are hard to read, but what he's saying is that it only frees us from compulsion, meaning we're not compelled to do that, but we can't choose good just as well as evil. That we cannot do, he's saying. This liberty is compatible with our being depraved. So you come back to this thing of total depravity. And this is what Calvin says. So he's saying we have the liberty of a free will, but we cannot choose good or evil because we're only evil. It says we are being depraved, the servants of sin, able to do nothing but sin. So Calvin believed that we could make no choice to do good. It was only evil because we are totally depraved. We have nothing within us. And I would like to say that according to the scriptures here, that is an untrue statement. It's a false teaching. It's erroneous. We do have the ability. Why do we have that ability? Because God has put his grace into our lives. Every man has something from God within him. We're created in that image. We are not totally depraved. And the reason this is sort of personal to me. There was a time in my life, about 22, 23 years old, I wrestled and wrestled with this. I had teachers, my own brothers, who were strongly in favor of Calvin's teaching on total depravity. I would sit at their kitchen table and they would indoctrinate me and drill me that you have to let go. If this rope from God comes down, this rope called grace comes down, you're in this pit, you're drowning. If you reach out for that rope, you are a loser. God cannot save you. You have to let go. God will just rope you and pull you out. You cannot make a choice. You cannot do anything. And this may not be real to some of you, but it is a teaching that's out there. And I'd just like to put a caution. We do have the ability to choose. And it helps how we interact with fallen man. When we bring the gospel message to fallen man, hey, sir, God has put something within you. You have the ability to choose the right way. God will not just somehow. It was a despairing time for me because, so what am I supposed to do? I want to be free. Do I just sit and wait till something happens? It was a frustration. So that was my personal story well over 10 years ago. Even though Calvin declares that man has free will, his teachings would declare otherwise, would deny that fact. And it is a fact. We do have a free will. Does this teaching have an effect on our lives? It absolutely does. In fact, it has probably permeated our theology. In fact, all of Reformed theology has been affected by Calvin's teachings on some of these things in one shape or form. If this is all God's doing, the grace of God is, if we cannot respond, if it's not a sawing effect, if it's not a reciprocation going on, if it's all God, and we have no part to play in this, this grace for grace is, I don't know how that works, but God just dumps some more on and dumps more on. Nothing has nothing to do with how we respond to it. If that's the case, if this is all God's doing, then why is there any need for holiness? Why would we even preach about living a certain way? Why is the point? It is all just pointless. The grace of God has no practical outworking in our lives if we go that route. The story of humanity as found in the scriptures, it is all about man either responding or rejecting the graces that God put upon them. That is just a story. Every time God tries to do something with man, either they respond to it or they reject it. I was going to say it entirely hinges on our responses. Not exactly, because it first starts with God. So we have this story in Genesis of Cain. Actually, let's turn there. Genesis 4. I wasn't going to turn. And in the Genesis 4, verse 3, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had no respect. He had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou dost well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou dost not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And what I take from that is he was telling Cain that your brother's relationship does matter. You're actually the eldest here, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Now, if that was not the grace of God coming to Cain and just gently and calmly telling Cain that if thou dost well, thou shalt be accepted. Like he put something in Cain's plate, and Cain rejected that. Absolutely denied that. He was offering him what I call the grace of repentance to Cain, and Cain rejected it. I want to bring this to a close. In 2 Corinthians 6, it says, We then as workers together with him. Now, I think this is just a beautiful description when I think of cross-cut sawing. We then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. And this by indication is saying that God puts his grace into our lives and we nullify it. It becomes nothing. It's vain. Receive not the grace of God in vain. Allow it to do something in your lives, is what he's saying. We then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Let's turn to Titus 2. I want to read the whole chapter in Titus 2. Titus 2, verse 1 says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not speaking back, not purloining, not showing in all, but showing in all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Beautiful description there. The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. Doing what? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. The saw is working here, brothers. That we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. He took the heavier end of the saw, okay? Let's put it that way. Maybe that's a... if there is a heavier end, but he did. "Purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." And it has appeared to us here. No excuses. May the Lord bless you.